So this morning we return to the book of Daniel. This time we're looking at Daniel chapter 5, and we're going to read parts of this chapter today, beginning with chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, then verses 25 to 31. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the pew there. You can pull that out if you don't mind. And page 888, page 888 is where you will find then Daniel chapter 5. So Daniel chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. And the word of God says, Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels, which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. The king called aloud to bring the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man who can read the inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as a third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. Verse 10, the queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in whom your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because of an extraordinary spirit, knowledge, and insight, interpretation of dreams, explaining of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel know now, be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation." And then over to verse 25. This is Daniel speaking when he says, "Now this is the inscription that was written out, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians." Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Amen. So last week we began our sermon by recounting a very familiar phrase that we've all heard before, which is, pride goes before the fall. Pride goes before the fall. And as we continue our study throughout the book of Daniel, called a Daniel generation, or being a Daniel generation, that phrase really does summarize again what happens here in chapter 5. It applies here as well as chapter 4. But there's also another very familiar phrase that also describes this text this morning. And that is the phrase, the writing is on the wall. That's a very familiar phrase. The writing's on the wall, or we sometimes say the handwriting is on the wall. We mean that something is being seen that's inevitably looking at that, and you're reading between the lines, and you're realizing something is going to happen. I'm reading between the lines, but it looks like the writing's on the wall that something bad is going to happen to me. I've kind of concluded that. For example, we use the phrase, perhaps if you were dating a gal, and she suddenly stops talking to you, suddenly stops texting you, suddenly stops spending time around you, and you kind of say to yourself, the writing's on the wall, we're going to be broken up here. Or to use a better phrase, get a clue, okay? You're breaking up, the writing's on the wall. Or maybe you're working in a company somewhere and suddenly they're laying off people right and left and you're the last one that has been hired and you begin to realize my company is going bankrupt, my company is going out of business, I'm going to lose my job. The writing is on the wall. That's my conclusion. And what's interesting that the phrase last week and that phrase today, the writing's on the wall, they both come from Scripture. The writing's on the wall basically comes from Daniel chapter 5 because literally there is a writing on the wall here to a man who is the king, written by God himself. It is a message that something inevitably is going to happen. The writing's on the wall. You better understand what it is saying. You better figure it out. It is a message for an ancient king, but it also becomes an analogy today for preparation to understand how God is writing on the wall of history. And God is also writing on the walls to show us our life before him. God is writing on the walls, if you will, today to show us what we should be concerned about with God and also our future with God. This writing is giving us our condition before God and also our future before God. I want to look today at two kind of main points. What is the writing on the wall for you and I? What's the writing on the wall? And how should we face it with hope beyond what it says in regards to our life with God? We're going to look at that today as we return to this wonderful book of Daniel. And I want you to know that between chapter 4 and chapter 5, we have gone forward in history about 23 years. It was some 70 years earlier that Daniel was taken captive there from Jerusalem into the country of Babylon. He was a teenager then. Now he's an old man. King Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon we looked at last week, is now dead. The king is now named Nabonidus. There's been some other kings in between, but Nabonidus is the last one. And he has a son named Belshazzar here that is mentioned beginning in verse 1. And actually, he's kind of a co-regent with his father, the king, because his dad was gone a lot, so he kind of served as king in the city of Babylon. You'll notice a couple of times here in Daniel 5, he's referred to as the son of Nebuchadnezzar, and also that Nebuchadnezzar is his father in verse 2. But those terms are kind of used loosely in Scripture, often to talk about your forefather or your relative. So he's not actually the son of Nebuchadnezzar. He's the son of Nabonidus. Nebuchadnezzar probably was his grandfather. And he's ruling together with Nabonidus as the king of Babylon. It is now about 539 B.C., and we're going to see a very big shift here in world powers in this chapter. The Babylonians we shared last week were reigning all over that Middle Eastern area, and they were the Iraqis today, basically. But now the Medo-Persians are going to take over. Basically, Iran is now going to take over Iraq. By the way, if you look at history and if you look at what's happening today in the Middle East, 2,500 years ago, they were still fighting. They were still having battles between those two countries. And all of that leads to the story here in Daniel chapter 5, which is a cautionary tale that not only does pride go before the fall again, but also it's a cautionary tale to remind us that the writing is on the wall with regards to our concerns and our future with God. I want to unfold the story here for you in five different parts. The first part begins in verses 1 to 4, and that is the feast. The feast. In verse 1, the king throws this big party. Thousands of nobles come. The wine is flowing. And then beginning in verse 2, you see a mocking of God. King Belshazzar in verse 2 sends for the vessels that had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar from the temple in Jerusalem way back in 605 BC. He has put them in the temple of his gods. They've just sat there collecting dust to show the superiority of his gods. But now those goblets, now those cups are now brought to this feast, to this banquet. They were sacred vessels, by the way, in the temple of God, but now they are filled with this wine. And notice in verse 4, they are used to praise the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and stone. In other words, they are used to praise the idol gods of Babylon. This is a direct mocking of God. It's showing contempt for him. It is basically shaking their fist in the face of God. It is sacrilegious. It is using God's property and possessions to profane him. It is what we often call blasphemy, which I define as the act of dishonoring God through speech or action. The act of dishonoring God through speech or action. They are shaking their fists in the face of God. They are blaspheming God. They are using those objects to say our gods are more superior to the God of Israel. So they're mocking God at this feast. The second part of the story begins in verse 5. I call it the fingers, quote, of God. The fingers of God. Because in verse 5, notice suddenly a hand emerges. Now, we know that God does not have a body like ours. God is a spirit, but God can take on other forms to communicate to us. And so in this case, there is this giant hand that starts writing on the wall, and all the king can see is the back of this giant hand writing on the wall. Talk about a buzzkill for a party, right? This hand just starts writing. And then verse 6 says the reaction of Belshazzar. Notice it says his face grew pale. His thoughts alarmed him. Then verse 6 says his hip joints went slack. Now, some scholars say that the literal meaning here is more crass than that. Literally, the joints of his loins were loosened. And I'm trying to think of a nice, polite way to say this. But the best way to say is there was a puddle at the feet of the king. Okay, you get the picture? Okay. His knees are knocking. He's terrorized. He is fearful. He is panicking. He is a superstitious king who knows that the writing on the wall is for him and it doesn't look good. The writings on the wall. The third part of the story begins in verse 7, and that is the frustration of the king. Frustration is he calls for the interpretation, right? This is the same king, by the way, who is used the conjurers and the Chaldeans, the diviners. So he basically calls in those guys again a third time because they came in before and could never do anything. So they come again, and once again, they cannot interpret his dream. In verse 7, he says to them, if you do it, I'll give you the third place of ruling in my kingdom. This is a special thing. So interpret the handwriting. But the king's wise men could not read it, verse 9, nor interpret it. Notice it says the king was greatly alarmed and his face grew even paler. He was even more panicked that nobody could tell him what the writing on the wall was. And so then enter the scene Daniel in verses 10 to 12. He comes because of the queen, probably the queen mother, probably was one of the wives of Nebuchadnezzar that was still around. And she refers to Daniel here as this man of great insight and illumination and wisdom in the spirit of the gods. In verse 12, she says, he will come. He will interpret your writing on the wall. Which leads to verse 13, the fourth part of the story. The focus on Daniel now and the failure of the king. The focus on Daniel and the failure of the king. Daniel is summoned. Now know that Daniel now is an old man, probably in his 80s. And so he shuffles into this great feast, this great party that has suddenly become so still. Apparently the king is not really very familiar with his abilities because the king asks him in verse 13, are you not Daniel, the Israelite slave? Then verse 14, I've heard you have the spirit of the gods. He doesn't know it personally. Verse 16, he says, if you're able to give an interpretation as if he's not sure, then tell me and I will reward you with the third in the kingdom. So Daniel now has a chance to respond to the king, and he basically kind of gives a little bit of a sermon here. In verse 18, Daniel gives this message to the king. He reminds him what happened to his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. He goes through the events of chapter 4. Remember when King Nebuchadnezzar, in pride and arrogance, exalted himself above God, it says that he was driven away, verse 21, and he dwelt with the beasts. And then notice verse 21, until he recognized that the Most High God, the ruler over the realm of mankind, that he was the one who establishes the kingdoms. The emphasis there is King Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses. He acknowledged the sovereignty of God. And then focus in on verse 22 with me. In verse 22, Daniel says to the king, "Yet you, Belshazzar, you his son, the grandson," it says, "have not humbled your heart." Then notice the key phrase, underline it, "even though you knew all of this." You know the history of your grandfather. You know that he was so prideful and God brought him low, but then he came and turned to God. So you knew it all. You were forewarned by the history of your grandfather. What happens to people who shake their fist to God, that mock God? You had your warning. You had your chance to not be prideful. You did not learn the lesson. Instead, verse 23, he mocks God. It says, "You have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven." Verse 23 again, "But the God in whose hand is the very breath of your life, you have not glorified, you have ignored God." And then verse 24, very poignant, says, "The hand was sent for you." From God, God has spoken to you. The writing is on the wall, and king, it is not good news. And the final part of the story is in verses 25 to 31. And the future is now foretold for the king. The future is told. He tells him what the inscription means, Daniel does, in verse 25. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. The word upharsin at the end there is also in verse 28 used for Perez. It's also called parson in the NIV, so it's kind of a different way of translating the Aramaic there, but they all mean the same thing. The first word, mene, mene, notice, is repeated for emphasis, and the word means numbered. The word shekel means, or tekel means weighed, and then finally the word parson means divided. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. And then he tells about the implications of this inscription. What is the meaning of this? Well, first of all, verse 26, it means God has numbered your kingdom, Belshazzar, and God has put an end to it. As the song says, turn out the lights, the party's over. His days are numbered. And then verse 27, it says, you have been weighed on the scales of God. You have been weighed and you have been found deficient. Deficient. Curtis, I think we have a picture here to show up here of that scale. Can you put that up there if you can? Find it real quick. I forgot to mention it earlier. There it is. Remember these old-fashioned scales that were used for centuries, and then we've got different scales now, but this is pretty basic. You put weight on one side, and you weigh whatever you're trying to weigh on the other side, and you try to balance it out. And this is what's being spoken of here about the king. You're being weighed here. On the one side is God and his righteousness, his holiness, and his goodness, and we're putting you on the other side to try to balance it like a teeter-totter. And guess what, king? You've been weighed, and you have been found wanting. There's no way, pun intended, that he could ever measure up. He is the epitome of rebellion against a holy God. He is found wanting. That's the literal interpretation. You've been found wanting. You can take that down, Curtis. Thank you. Thirdly, you've been weighed. And then finally, you have been, verse 28, divided. Your kingdom, verse 28, is now being given over to the Medes and the Persians. And by the way, the Medes and the Persians that very night are at the gate of the city of Babylon. They thought that they were safe and protected, but they're ready to be invaded that very night. But instead of worrying about that, King Belshazzar, it says he goes ahead and he gives this honor to Daniel. And yet verse 30 says that very night he was slain as the Medes and the Persians conquer the city of Babylon. And the kingdom falls that night. So here's the main point. For Belshazzar that night, the writing is on the wall, literally and figuratively. And what God wrote on the wall that night for Belshazzar can be summarized with one key word. And it's the word guilty. You're guilty, king. Exodus 34:7 says, God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. What God has written, God will accomplish. So let me bring this story home to us 2,500 years later as a Daniel generation. Let me ask you, what is the writing on the wall for us? What will it say? What does it say about our condition and our future? Our condition and our future. So I see two key truths here in this text. The first truth is this: seeing the gist of our guilt. Seeing the gist of our guilt. You see, the writing is on the wall for mankind that we are guilty before God in sin. You can look at your life and say, well, I'm not like King Belshazzar. Well, I'm not that bad. I don't mock God outwardly like that. I don't have these big drunken parties. I'm not that prideful or that arrogant like him. But some people are very overt in their anger against God. There are atheists writing books and going on television shows to debunk God. There are so-called artists who are drawing things and painting things to profane God, to mock him at every turn. Overtly, there are those who extremely attack Christianity and the faith of Christ and who clearly are against God. They are shaking their fist in the face of God and challenging him. Remember the scene in Forrest Gump where Lieutenant Dan is on the storm and he's up at the mast and he's railing against God. There are many people who are overtly cursing God. But there are others who are more covert. We just ignore God. We just ignore his standards, his morality. We just deal in other religions and we just don't follow what he says. But either way, the verdict is still the same. We're guilty. Scripture clearly says that the writing is on the wall. We are guilty. We are guilty of sin that separates us from a holy God. Theologians use the word or the phrase total depravity. We are in total depravity. It describes the fact that sin has touched our lives and it's tainted the totality of our being. As one author said, if sin were blue, I would be a shade of blue all over. Like a bucket of water where you drop dirt in it and you pull out a ladle and it looks clear, it looks clean. But every drop of that water is tainted with the pervasiveness of sin. We also have what we call original sin. Not that we're original in the way we sin, because we're not, but rather we are born with a sin nature in rebellion against a holy God. Like one author said, like a baseball with a hard spin on it, and the curve is always down and away from God's holiness and God's righteousness. Romans 3:10 says, it's written, there's none who is righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together we become useless. There's none who does good before God. There's not even one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as a result of that sin, the Bible says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, not just physical death, but our souls dying apart from God and in judgment from God. Let's put the scale up again if we could, Curtis. It's a very simple picture here on this scale. On one side, picture God's holy perfection. And as that scale is there with God, then we're trying to even it out, and we're trying to do good things. We're trying to find that balance of being nice to people, to not pile on people, to show that we're not sinners, that we're following God in some fashion. And every work we do, everything we try to do, every spirituality we pursue never balances the scale because we cannot balance it like that. We all fail. We are still found guilty. Some of us can raise it more than others, but not enough before a holy God. Thanks, Curtis. You can take that down. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. King Belshazzar mocked God literally and paid the price. God judges sin, friends. In Romans 1:18, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And we think that the wrath of God, which is the settled indignation of God against sin, we picture it as some cataclysmic event. We picture, you know, you get a hurricane or an earthquake or something really big judges you. But you know what? The Bible says that that's not exactly how God's wrath works often. God's wrath, basically, Paul says in Romans 1, three times, that God gives you over to things. I'll tell you what the wrath of God looks like. It's when you go ahead and rebel against God. It's when you go ahead and try and do it yourself, when you go ahead and just live that life of sin and you suffer those consequences. And I can tell you the wrath of God is being poured out at that moment. You can say, oh, I'm going to be fine. And God says, okay, go ahead. Go ahead and do what you're going to do. Let's see the results of mocking me. resisting me, insulting me, and ignoring me. Beloved, the writing is on the wall. Your days and mine are numbered. Hebrews 9:27 says, inasmuch as it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. The Bible says very clearly, we will all give an account before God. Romans 14:10 says, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. You will be weighed in the balance. You'll be weighed in the balance, and you will be found deficient or wanting, far short of any righteousness to be acceptable before God. And there will be a judgment because God is holy. I'm glad God is holy and just and fair. God cannot let sin go. And beloved, also, we cannot say we did not know. Again, notice verse 22. It says, even though you knew all of this. Beloved, God's given us the direction. We have 66 books to tell us about God and his holiness and what to do. We have the Holy Spirit to tell us. We have our conscience to tell us. We have other Christian people to tell us. There's no excuse to say, I did not know. Now, that's a pretty bleak picture, isn't it? And if I just stopped there, it would be such a hopeless circumstance. And if I said, that's the writing on the wall for you, you would be in despair today. If all you saw was the word guilt, wouldn't you despair? But the second thing I want you to see this morning is the greatness of grace. The greatness of grace. Something different from guilty can be written through the gift of grace through the death of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Colossians 2:13, you were dead in your transgressions, but he made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven you all your sins, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he's taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The King James in verse 14 says, he has blotted out the handwriting of the sins against us. All those sins written on the wall against us are nailed to the cross, so that what is written on the wall now, if you believe in Jesus, is the word grace. By the way, it is written literally in the blood of Christ. God took on humanity in Christ to die on that cross and live again so that our sins are forgiven. So how do I get this grace written? By believing in Jesus. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of any work you can do, so that you may not boast. So the gift is given, but we must acknowledge that we need it. See, that was Belshazzar's problem. He did not acknowledge he needed God. It says again in verse 22, you exalted yourself even though you knew all of this. To borrow another phrase, we must face the music of our sin. We have to come to a point to understand that we're sinners. I love what my friend David Roper writes. I must claim my sin as my own and confess it, for I cannot hide my sins and know the happiness of a clean conscience. I must bring every transgression out of the darkness and into the light so God can hide it from my eyes. That's the paradox of forgiveness, he writes. Sins don't feel covered until they're uncovered. I must not hide the evil that lies within me. I must not excuse it or plead extenuating circumstances, for there are no excuses. There are no circumstances that extenuate or lessen the gravity of my sin. No matter how skillfully I justify and protect it, all sin is God-awful and inexcusable. And then he concludes, inexcusable, yes, but not, thank God, unforgivable. Inexcusable, but not unforgivable. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. If you and I know Jesus Christ, what is written now is not guilt, but grace. So I gave you these summary statements in your notes to mull over. Three things to remember. Number one, our days are numbered. Beloved, it could be today, tomorrow, the next day, but our days are numbered. Second, our deeds are weighed by God. And they are found deficient. They are weighed, but they're not enough to reach God. And then finally, our destiny is determined. Our destiny is determined. The conclusion of the writing on the wall will be the question, guilt or grace? Again, if you believe in Jesus Christ, the writing can be grace that destines you for forgiveness and hope and help and heaven with Jesus. The writing is on the wall. And I leave you with this. What will it say? Will it say guilt? Or will it say amazing grace? Amazing grace. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you so much for that amazing, wonderful grace of Christ. And I pray, God, now that as we mull over this, Lord, I know that many people here today are already in grace and understand salvation. But Lord, if there's anybody here at all that is struggling with what would it say? And they understand the depth of guilt, and they've been there and done that, and they've seen the penalty of that sin and the power of that sin, and they're ready to be released from that by grace. Lord, I pray that no one would leave this place without hearing in a new and wonderful way that Jesus Christ forgives it all. It's washed away. He writes in the blood, I forgive you. Oh God, may we not lose sight of that great gospel, that great truth today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.